The story is told of the old strict Baptist deacon, who was finally standing down after 160 years of faithful service. And the visiting preacher said after the meeting, you must have seen a lot of change in your time. And he said, yes, and I've been against all of it. Why do you think we find change so difficult? Because we do. Change is never, ever... I don't know if this... Yeah, it's going... There we are. Just wonder why we find our change so very difficult. When God has created time in order to facilitate change, and he's created us to be agents of change, why do we find it so hard? And I think the answer's got a lot to do with the fall. And I think once you've said that, you've said it all. But if we did say it, just leave it at that. I've probably got another 40 minutes to spare. So let's see if we can fill that in a little bit. And I wonder if, first of all, I can get you talking to one another. And there's a slide coming up. There we go. I wonder if you could complete that sentence for me. The church that wants to be in exactly the same place, I don't mean geographically, in 5 years' time is. What's the missing word? Do you want us to take a couple of minutes and just talk to one or two people around you? And then let's see if we can come up with one or two words that might fill in the blank. Yeah. Off we go.
I guess dead would be like one of the options. I guess proud as well. You know, if you don't want to change, then it means that you're perfect. Stay the same, because we've got it so right.
Okay, that's probably long enough. Now, dare we get some results? Anybody dare to give us a word to fill in the blank? Because I think there might be several few words, damn rude words that we might put in. The church that wants to be in exactly the same place in 5 years' time is?
Dead.
Dead. Okay. Might not be dead, but it certainly is dying, that's for sure. Okay, that's one word.
Scared.
Scared, yes, it might be very afraid. That's a very sensitive word. Yeah, any more?
Proud.
Might be proud. Where did that come from? Yes, might be proud. Proud of its heritage.
Too comfortable,
certainly, yeah.
Lost,
yeah. None of you have got the word I had. Mad. Yeah, we can't stay where we are. And so we're either going to shrink or die, or we're going to embrace God's agenda for change. And that's really what I wanted us to think about and to sort of see that working out in the context of our particular church, which we'll think about in a moment. I think the reason that we find change so difficult is it always involves movement. It involves movement from the known to the unknown. It involves movement from the familiar, the security of what's familiar, to the insecurity of what's unfamiliar. It may involve movement from inaction towards action. It certainly will involve movement from one kind of action to a different kind of action. It will involve movement from me feeling in control, and I don't mean that negatively, me just having a sense of being comfortable in what I'm doing, to a sense of being profoundly uncomfortable and uncertain about what I'm doing. It may mean a movement, I hope I haven't put this too badly, from trusting in myself to having to trust my leaders. Or if I'm a leader, it may mean the movement from trusting myself as a leader to having to trust God, because I'm just not sure about where we're going out here. So change always involves movement, and movement always creates difficulty. Someone else put it like this. Growth causes change. Change causes complexity. Complexity causes chaos. Chaos causes concern. And concern causes conflict. You can see why we find it difficult. Someone else has put it a different way. That change always challenges a sense of inertia. And there might just be some... There we are, four kinds of inertia. Individual inertia. I don't want to change because actually I'm very comfortable with the way I am. I like things the way they are. I like things the way they are in Christchurch. I told you before, there's some things that drive me mad about Christchurch, but there's a whole lot of things I really love. Maybe there's a kind of structural inertia. The way we do things makes it difficult to change. One of the things I love about Christchurch is because we're a relatively young and relatively new church, we don't find changing to things too difficult. So if someone came along and said, we need to have a baptismal service in a month's time, which we do, we use the Baptist church for doing that. That means that we probably need to meet at a time when they're not. So why don't we have our Sunday service in a month's time at 4 o'clock in the afternoon? When we come along and say that, the members won't bat an eyelid. That would just be absolutely fine. I love the fact that we are structurally reasonably flexible and fluid. But the longer we go on, the more structural inertia, the way we do things, will make change difficult. Maybe we suffer from vision inertia. No one's just asking the awkward questions. In a sense, no one's asking the awkward questions we're asking each other this weekend. What would we love this church to be like in 5 years' time? What will this church be like in 5 years' time if nothing happens? What will it be like in 5 years' time if God is pleased to come and bless us? A kind of vision inertia. And then sometimes there's a leadership inertia. I'm certainly not charging you, our lovely folk, with that. But it is easy for leaders who are always busy and usually tired to slip into maintenance mode and not to be able to summon up the will to kind of shift out of maintenance into mission mode. So there are lots and lots of reasons why change is difficult. And what I want to suggest to you, dear brothers and sisters, is that change is essential. We often find that we would all say, I think that change is important, but we also know that things that are important are constantly trumped by things that are urgent. And so the urgent constantly holds us back from doing the things that we need to do. So I wanted us to look at the church in Antioch again. I do apologise we came back here 4 years ago, but I'm only apologising a tiny bit. I love the church in Antioch. So if you've got your Bibles, shall we have a little look at Acts chapter 11? I've almost worn this page out in my Bible at home, because I just come back here a lot. So let me begin to read to you from verse 19 of Acts chapter 11, and then we will stray into the end of Acts chapter 12, and then into Acts chapter 13. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. And then if you can just slip down to the end of chapter 12, verse 25. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I tried to say to you in the first session that God has called us to be his change agents, not into maintenance, but into mission, always seeking to spread his good rule out and out and out to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we have here going on in Antioch. Two things. First of all, let's think about Antioch, the place, for a moment. It's got a population of 500,000. It is the third largest city in the Roman Empire after Rome and Alexandria. It's the capital of Syria. It's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. It's a centre of learning, which means there is no work and lots of students. Loads of coffee shops, all filled with anxious, inquisitive students discussing life. It's also an international port. It's on a trading route. There are always traders coming and going, which means there are lots and lots of people rocking up in Antioch with all kinds of different ideas about what's right and wrong. Now, I think that ought to sound pretty familiar. And in the midst of this socio-moral whirlpool where there's no certainty about life and no certainty about right and wrong, a world just like ours, a little community begins to grow and flourish. It's the church in Antioch. We've just marked the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Dr. Martin Luther King. 5 years before he was shot in Memphis on the 28th of August 1963, he delivered a memorable speech from the steps of the Lincoln Memorial in Washington. That speech contained the immortal words, "I have a dream." More than 50 years on, that dream has a long, long way to go before it will be realized. But it seems to me that Luke has a dream too. And he's setting it before us in the book of Acts. He does it in Acts chapter 2, and he stops and talks to us about the church in Jerusalem. He does it here as he stops and talks to us about the church in Antioch. We've thought a little bit about Antioch, but I want you to think with me a little bit about the people we're talking about. Did you notice where they came from? They're refugees. They're asylum seekers. They're people who don't fit and don't belong, and to the readers of the Daily Mail in Antioch, are not welcome. I love that because it means that the people we're talking about, these change agents, are playing away from home. I may have told you this before. I don't know whether this will come to you with joy or not, but 10 seasons ago, Ipswich Town had the best home record in the Championship. That won't be of any consequence to you because you were in the Premiership at the time. But we had the best home record in the Championship and we came eighth in the table. The reason is because we were rubbish away. Now, to be fair, over the years we've become much more consistent. And I just wonder whether there's a kind of metaphor for church there. We're brilliant at playing home. I'm not very, very good at playing and learning to play away. The point is that these folk are playing away from home. They're miles away from where they used to live. They've lost their livelihoods. They may have lost their loved ones. They have lost their homes and their possessions. And still, they are God's agent for change. And I wonder sometimes whether we actually get stirred up to do God's work better when we're away from home than when we are at home and feeling desperately comfortable and in control. We're dealing here with a bunch of refugees. And what I love about this is, can you see from the passage that they kind of carry on doing what they've always done? They share the gospel. And I think that in itself is an amazing thing, because these people, the gospel has cost them everything. Loving the Lord Jesus is what has got them where they are, in Antioch, hundreds of miles away from home. If I was them, I would still love the Lord Jesus, I think. I would still read the Bible, I hope. I would still pray, I hope I would. But I'm not sure how confident I would be about talking openly about the Lord Jesus. But these guys do. And then some of them begin to do something that's never been done before. They begin to speak to Greeks as well. They begin to speak to the indigenous Antioch folk. They begin to speak to the students. They begin to speak to the traders. And they tell them the good news about the Lord Jesus. And I love that. I love the fact that they begin to do what wasn't done before. They try something new. But look what they do. They tell people they've never been able to tell before the good news about the Lord Jesus. Do you know there are two reasons for getting married? One is fear of singleness. The other is falling in love. I think there are two reasons for becoming a Christian. One is fear of judgment to come, and that's very real. But the other is falling in love. And I love the fact they tell these refugees, tell the folk, the good folk of Antioch, the good news about the Lord Jesus. I won't ask you to discuss this with your neighbour, but let me ask you to just contemplate this for a moment. Reflect on this question. What is it about Jesus that you love? What is it about Jesus that you love? And why do you love being loved by him? What is it about his love for you that you really, really appreciate? The answers might range from my sins are forgiven, to the fact that I am welcomed into God's family, through that he gives me a sense of purpose for living, through to I have a wonderful sense of hope to come. There might be any and all of those, and many more things besides. Now here's the point. Would you love for your friends, your neighbours, maybe members of your family, the folk you work with, to be loved by Jesus too? If you love being forgiven, wouldn't it be good if your friends and neighbours knew the joy of forgiveness? If you love being welcomed into God's big family, wouldn't it be good if your friends and neighbours were welcomed into God's big family too? And so on. What you've got here is, I think probably ought to be on the next slide and probably the next one as well. I think what we've got here is a bunch of enthusiastic believers. And what I love about this is, as far as I can see, they're total amateurs, all of them. No one's ever been to Bible college in this group. No one's ever been taught how to do door-to-door work. No one's ever been on a course to learn how to run Alpha or Life Explored or Christianity Explored. You're just dealing here with a bunch of very, very ordinary people who are totally taken up with how wonderful it is to be loved by the Lord Jesus. And can you see that a group that is populated by enthusiastic believers who love Jesus and want other people to love him as well are going to be very natural change agents for God? Let's examine this a tiny bit more closely. I think there's a couple of words here that really strike me about these believers. First of all, they had a fantastic sense of vision. Do you remember? Your eyes will see the king and his beauty and a land, and view a land that stretches afar. That's exactly these people here. Their hearts, their minds, the whole of their being are captivated by the beauty of the king. They want other people to know him as well. And they view a land that stretches afar. They've got a big vision for what the Lord Jesus can do. And if ever there was a need for enthusiastic believers who have a big vision of the beauty of the King and the extent of his kingdom, it's got to be now, when the church feels like it's on the back foot and the kind of vision is shrinking. And do you notice that that they're not afraid of new ideas, they're not afraid of breaking new ground, but they don't just do the first thing that comes into their heads. They're not just wild and wacky and just interested in doing something new for the sake of newness. The new thing they do, that the sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus with Greeks, is first of all informed by the Old Testament. Because God's promise was that I will make you into a great nation, Abraham, and I will bless all peoples on earth, and I'll bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And these enthusiastic believers begin to see that sharing the good news with folk in Antioch is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. But they're not just informed by God's promise to Abraham, they're inspired by the words of the Lord Jesus as well. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and they have been. And in all Judea, and they have been. And Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth, and now they are. So they know they've got the Bible absolutely on their side when they start to take the gospel out. And they know they've got the love of Jesus burning in. And they're beginning to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before. I think we could apply this in all kinds of ways, couldn't we? Are there communities in Norfolk, in Norwich rather, that it is immensely difficult for you to reach? I just think about the gospel impoverished county of Norfolk. What a strategically significant church Surrey Chapel is. Not just to impact the area around Anglia Square, but a city and a county. But vision alone is not enough. And the second word that strikes me about this passage is victory. That verse 21, look, the Lord's hand was with them. This isn't them, this isn't their ingenuity, this isn't the kind of the power of their personality, or this isn't the eloquence of their presentation, or this isn't the kind of gimmicks that they use on the street. This is Jesus at work through his people. The Lord's hand was with them. And this shouldn't come as any surprise to anybody who knows their Bible, because Jesus' last words in the Great Commission were these, I will be with you. Surely I will be with you. Actually better, surely I am with you. Even to the end of the age. One of the reasons I had to retire from work was madness. The psychiatrist says I will get over it. I used to talk about this little Martian who used to come with me. I used to take him around from church to church. And we'd talk about the experience on Sunday evening on the way home. And the Martian would say things to me like, that was a really good church we went to today. Do you know that those people really took God seriously? Actually, I think they were rather frightened of him. The really good news is they didn't expect him to do anything. And wouldn't that be a tragedy? If we took God very seriously, that's good. We're rather frightened of him. Actually, that's good too, because he is being awesome and scary. But not to expect him to do things is ghastly. Every time we meet, we should expect him to do things. He's God. He's the God of Genesis chapter 1. He has not changed. He's the God of Genesis chapter 22. He won't suddenly become that. He is that now. And we should long for a community life that teems with evidence of the life of the Lord Jesus. And dear brothers and sisters, we should pray for that. I've got a bit of a beef going on at the moment. We're very proud to put our sermons on the net. We think the preaching at Christ Church is pretty good. I don't do much of it now, so I can afford to say that. But dare we put our prayer meetings on the net? Do you know what I mean? We have big sermons, but do we have big prayers? And I just wonder whether we should pray more than we do for the Lord Jesus' hand to be with us in all kinds of amazing, utterly surprising ways, doing things that only God can do. Let's move on. In the first mark, just go back one, is that okay, Phil? Is enthusiastic believers. A church that is ready to change will be full of enthusiasts. So I'm going to take a little look at you. Great. It's lovely. I counted five enthusiasts. No. But let's pray for Christians who've not got to be pushed and cajoled and kind of beaten and battered, but enthusiastic Christians. The second mark, I think, of this church is encouraging leaders. Did you see what happens when Barnabas turns up? I'm very interested that church language is not used until Barnabas turns up. What you've got is a kind of enthusiastic bunch of people. But when he arrives, something happens so that this group sort of transforms into a church. I think that means there may be just a sense of structure and a sense of order. Kind of brought about in this community life, and they begin to think of themselves as a church. And this just reminds me of how utterly, utterly, utterly crucial leadership is in the life of a church. And I want to say all of that I have to say now immensely carefully, because I am profoundly grateful for the leaders you have, and I'm very conscious that one of the biggest tasks they have is helping you to appoint a new pastor. So will you kind of hear what I want to say in that kind of background? And then I want to stop for a moment and for us to pray for our leaders. Can you remember where we first met Barnabas? We meet him back in Acts chapter 4. We find him selling a field and handing the money over to the apostles. And then we bump into him in Acts chapter 9. And he's showing open-hearted acceptance of the newly converted Paul, Saul. Saul is an immensely controversial figure, as you can imagine. And Barnabas is Barnabas who paves the way for Saul to meet the apostles in Jerusalem. And wherever he is, Barnabas seems to be opening doors for people and encouraging them to go through. And I just think that there's something here that leaders could do well to learn. Now, Luke is obviously impressed with his character. Look, verse 23. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Now, this is not a rhetorical question, so here it comes, and it would be lovely to get an answer. If Barnabas is a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, who does he remind you of? Jesus. He should remind you of Jesus. That is the Sunday school answer, isn't it? Do you remember the thing? It sounds like a squirrel. It's got but the answer has to be Jesus. But here the answer is Jesus, because Jesus was a good man, full of the Spirit and faith, and Barnabas is like him. And we see his goodness, I think, in the fact that he's not at all fazed or jealous of these enterprising Christians. He rocks up in Antioch, having been sent as a kind of ambassador for Jerusalem. He doesn't know what he's going to meet. He's not in the least bit fazed by this new Gentile mission that this young church has amongst lost people in Antioch. He's thrilled. So he's a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit, and I think we can see that in the power of his own ministry that follows. And he's full of faith. He's expecting God to do great things in Antioch. I think that's one of the reasons he goes to Tarsus to look for Saul. In other words, he's a man who's longing. He's not content with things as they are. He's longing for what could be in Antioch. Someone has described Barnabas as the man with the biggest heart in the church. And it's a lovely thing when our leaders are the men with the biggest heart in the church. I don't know a church yet that is overdosing on encouragement. I think I probably grew up in a world where encouragement was really rather discouraged. You might make people proud and big-headed. Well, many, 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 many years and many, many, many miles later, I've not yet found a church that is overdosing on encouragement. But that's just a touch about the man. But think with me for a moment about his ministry. it seems to me that there are kind of three dimensions to Barnabas' ministry. And the first is evangelism. He's got a real passion. He wants to see people won for the Lord Jesus. Lots and lots of people become Christians through Barnabas' ministry. And it's a wonderful thing when our leaders have a passion for evangelism and lead our evangelism. I'm going to put this very badly. But if we have leaders who are uninterested in evangelism, we will wind up with a church that's uninterested in evangelism. Church will take on the character of its leaders. So here's a man who's got a passion to see lost people saved. But he doesn't just want, he's not just committed to evangelism. Look, he's committed to teaching the Bible. End of verse 26. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. I love that because there is a kind of school of thought that missional church has to be gospel light. Don't do stuff that's controversial. Don't do stuff that might be divisive. Don't do stuff that might make people feel uncomfortable. Just kind of keep it fairly generic. But a church that's missional will never be gospel light. It will be gospel rich. A church that has a real evangelistic heart will teach the Bible richly. Surrey Chapel is a fabulous tradition for teaching the Bible richly. Never, ever lose it. Whichever page of the Bible you're on, bring the gospel to bear. Meet Jesus there. Whether you're in Genesis chapter 1, as we were a little bit earlier this morning, meet Jesus there. Or if you're in the book of Leviticus, meet Jesus there. Or whether you're dealing with the dark days of the judges, think about those judges and encounter Jesus through them. Encounter Jesus in the life of David. Let's find Jesus in the prophecy of Isaiah. Find Jesus in the one who leads us back from the exile. And we meet Jesus all the way through the New Testament. Whichever bit of the Bible we're opening up, introduce people to Jesus. Help them to see the King and his beauty. Sorry, I'm going off on another one. Let me get back on track. Come with me to the end of verse 23. Barnabas is brilliant at evangelism, he's brilliant at education, but he's brilliant at encouragement and exhortation as well. Verse 23, he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Barnabas was realistic about the human heart. I try to be realistic about the human heart. The job I love doing at Christchurch is being on the door. I see people coming and I wonder, I ask myself, how hard has it been for you to get here today? I think about young families whose kids have been fighting in the back of the car all the way to church. How hard has it been for you to get here today? Sorry, you're not meant to smile at this point. I see some older folk who just physically getting to church is not easy. I ask myself, how hard has it been for you to get here today? I look out on the congregation maybe when I have those lovely opportunities to lead and I look into people's eyes and I think, what's going on in your life just now that makes it hard for you to follow the Lord Jesus? I don't know about you, but I do know this, that the leader's job is to keep the fire burning. Just to say, I know that it's not easy for you. And to kind of just keep you enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus. Reading your Bibles, praying, loving him, sharing about him. And Barnabas is so good at that. So I want to take this opportunity really just to stop for a minute and let's pray for those who lead our church. That they will be, we need to have slipped on, hang on, there we are. Let's pray for them as men and women, and let's pray for the ministries that they exercise. Can you just do that in the quietness of your own heart for a moment? We want to thank you for anyone who shoulders a weight of responsibility for leading some aspect of ministry at Surrey Chapel. Father, I'm very conscious of sometimes the overwhelming nature of pastoral issues. I'm very conscious of the sheer weight of responsibility, things that need to be done. I know what it is in my own heart to sometimes have been crushed by people's criticisms. So, Lord, I do want to pray for these dear men and women. I pray that, like Barnabas, they would be good people, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. I pray, Lord, that they would always remind the congregation at Surrey Chapel of the Lord Jesus. May they have that Christ-likeness about them. And may they always have the ability to reach out to the lost, to teach the Bible to the saved, but also to encourage and exhort people, because it's not easy following the Lord Jesus. And particularly, I ask, as the church is engaged in this process of looking for a new pastor to come and work alongside them and to lead them, would you lead them to someone like Barnabas, I ask? Someone who will remind them of Jesus. And I ask this, Lord Jesus, in your name, and I ask it for your glory. Amen. Okay, one more step to take before lunch. So this change agent church has enthusiastic believers, encouraging leaders, but then, last of all, expanding horizons, viewing a land that stretches afar. And we see that in two ways. First of all, look at verse 27. Maybe the next slide as well. They've got a concern for the wider church, look. Verse 27, during this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. And then in a very Luke-ish kind of way, he just adds this happened during the reign of Claudius, because Luke's always very keen to sort of underline the historicity of his gospel. And then there's the bit that gets me. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. Who told them that they were brothers and sisters? Where did this family feeling come from? Where did this fellowship of the Holy Spirit come from? Where did this sense of mutual responsibility come from? And so they put their hands in their pockets. There doesn't seem, as far as I can tell, to have been a preaching series on giving. There doesn't seem to have been some big campaign from the front. There just is this groundswell within the congregation, and one person after another comes along and says, actually, I'd like to give to this. And then, look what happens. The church sends its gift, not by check, not by bags, but by Barnabas and Saul. Think of the cost of sending your gift that way. And think of the blessing in Jerusalem of receiving not only money in the post, but money through the hands of Barnabas and Saul, and feeling the sense of affection and warmth that has come from the church up north. Isn't it lovely? Two churches working together, a northern church helping a southern one. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? A Gentile church helping a Jewish church. Hard to think of a greater testimony to the power of the gospel and the love of Jesus than the church in Antioch sending their gift to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul. Dear brothers and sisters, have a heart for the wider church. But there's also concern for the wider world, look. And that's why we just read into chapter 13, where Luke gives us a little glimpse of what I think must be a sort of leaders away day. And it's getting late and the light's on. And we kind of slip in and just listen through the door. And we hear them praying and we discover that they've been fasting. And what's this all about, we ask. And the Holy Spirit tells us. I want these guys to set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Now, if the Holy Spirit said that to me, I would say, Barnabas and Saul, Lord, you can't be serious. They're our two best men, Lord. If you're looking for missionary candidates, again, now, there's a whole bunch on the back row. You can have any of them. Sorry to the back row. But look, there's none of that here, is there? God invests his best, and he expects us to be generous with his best. And so they're sent off, and a church becomes a church plant. That becomes a church planting church. And isn't that a lovely thing when we just have this great, great longing to say, Lord, where do you want us to, what do you want us to do next? Where do you want us to plant next? Every morning when I make my porridge, I look out on my across my kitchen window towards Corby. Corby is the largest, fastest growing town in England. And there's not a lot of gospel work going on in Corby. There is some, thank God, but not enough. Oh, Jesus, when can we plant a church in Corby? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? And if you do, am I willing to leave my lovely home and go? Well, that's Luke's dream. I think it's God's dream. I wonder if that's your dream. Do you see how Luke describes a kind of miracle here in Antioch? People becoming a church plant, becoming a church planting church. How did that happen? It happened because enthusiastic believers were blessed with encouraging leaders and an expanding vision.